Well, tonight we come back to the book of the Revelation and the things that lie ahead, and we're on the brink of diving into the jazzy, pizzazzy, exciting part of the Revelation that everybody wants to get into. The first five chapters are just kind of a prelude to all of the great expectation that we come to tonight. And tonight I want to set the stage for all that lies ahead. I have a great desire in my heart that people understand the Word of God. And that is that they don't just understand that maybe I understand the Word of God, but they understand that they understand the Word of God. And they're able to dive in and open it up, and if somebody challenges you, why do you believe this? Or where does it teach that in the Word of God? You're able to take your Bible and open it up and say, I'm glad you asked. Let me show. And give them chapter and give them verse. And as we've studied the book of the Revelation to this point in time, we've studied the first five chapters. And chapter one talked about the glories of Jesus Christ, one of the most marvelous literary portraits that's ever been painted of the glory and the majesty of our Savior. And then in chapters two and three, we talked about the churches of Christ and the kinds of churches that existed in the first century and the kinds of churches that exist today. But beyond chapter 3, chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation talks about the future plans of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that John was caught up from the earth in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the heavens, as it were, in the Spirit, where God unfolded the future to John. And we've spent the last two chapters in the third heaven, in the heavenlies, in the throne room of God. And as we're ready to embark in chapter 6, we're ready to dive into the thick of things in those events that are yet future to you and me. But just before we do that, I want us to have some points of reference. I want you to understand the lay of the land. And in order to do that, you've got some notes in front of you. I've got an overhead that I'm going to use in just a minute. And I just want to have a good old-fashioned Bible study tonight. I want you to see how the rest of the book of the Revelation unfolds. And I want you to see how the rest of prophetic scripture from the book of Daniel and from the Gospels and some significant portions of the book of the Revelation fit in. We live in grand times. We live in, at times, a confusing era of history. It was several years ago that our Los Angeles Times was filled with a full-page ad that said, "The Christ is here." That's a very interesting statement. Question is Jesus Christ here? Has He left heaven, and has He come as He said He would? And you know, the only way to answer that question was to go to the Word of God and find out what it was that the Word of God said would precede His coming, and also to ask the group, Tara, and the man in particular, Benjamin Krim, who placed that ad, what Christ they were talking about. Very quickly, we would discover it was not the Christ of the Bible, for the Christ that they spoke of was not God, but a man himself. It was not too long ago in a major university in our Los Angeles area that this letter was received. It's addressed to the honorable director of that university. And it begins by saying, considering the present world, there are no higher authority. They were not real good with their English. I'll just read it as it is. There are no higher authority than university to check and investigate the new plans and initiative of people to rescue the world from this unsettled situation. Therefore, I attach a copy of the Ten Commandments of the Third Political Party for investigation and approval to you and your great university. And it goes on to say it had been sent to the UN and had been received, and they got a note back. The most interesting thing of it all is, as I turn to the end of about a 20-page letter, it's signed, Follow My Rules, Rezvani Gatami, the Redeemer of the World. Is He really the Redeemer of the world? Is this Jesus Christ who's returned and is now writing to major universities and the United Nations and political parties to announce He's here? And if they'll but follow His rules, the kingdom will come in. Well, I think those of us that are students of the Bible would say that these are on the brink of lunacy in terms of what the Bible teaches. But you know, there are literally thousands upon 10,000s upon hundreds of thousands of people today that are so curious about what will happen in the future that they will buy into and believe almost anything we'll teach. We live in a very gullible society, and all you have to do is watch most of Christian TV to discover just how gullible people are and how they're able to buy in to men reading newspaper accounts into the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? The 70s was kind of the era in which premillennialism, pre-tribulationalism, dispensationalism was popularized, and people went for it. Lots of books were written, and much of what was contained in those books were descriptions about how the world that was unfolding in the 70s was contained in the Word of God. And just so much so that it was suggested that our newspapers help interpret the Word of God. And that was good for a while, until enough time went by and it was obvious that our newspapers were not interpreting the Word of God. And there were men who loved the Word of God who were coming within a gnat's eyelash of predicting the time of the rapture based upon what they were reading in the newspaper. And people were jazzed. I can remember being in Columbus in the middle 70s, and some businessmen invited me to a Bible study, and they said, "Dick, you got to come hear this tape. This guy tells us that Christ is coming on October the 9th, 1976, and I want you to hear it." Well, I was a little skeptical. So I went to the Bible study, and then I listened to it, and then said, "Dick, what do you think?" And I opened up my Bible, and I said, "Well, I know he didn't get it from God, because the Bible doesn't teach the date that Christ is going to return. And quite frankly, he stretched some points along the way in his teaching. And as a matter of fact, Christ might come before then. And let's hope that he does. But you know, as the date gets a little closer, you get a little nervous. You know, well, what if he does come on that date? Well, if he did, that's fantastic. But you know, that date's come and it's gone. And I've been invited to other Bible studies. I've listened to other tapes. I've read books written by other men. And you know, dates that have been predicted have come and gone, and Christ is not here yet. It causes people to wonder if our theology's right. And you know, I believe my theology because I got it from the Word of God. And current events don't change my theology. Current events don't change my theology. Because my theology came from God, my current events came from the newspaper. And I will not equate God with the writer of current news. And so as we come to Revelation 6 and the outline that I want to lay before us, it's that outline that we can bank on, that we can count on, we can be sure of. If Christ doesn't come for 1,000 years, that's fine, because it means that God's prophetic program is right on time. If he comes tonight, that'll be even better, and it'll mean that God's program is right on target. But tonight we want to look at some of those reference points. Tonight we want to expose some of the dangers of studying prophecy. You know, if you say, "I know Jesus Christ is coming because such and such happened in the world, and he's got to come by such and such a date," the people kind of stand back and say, "Let's see what happens." And then when he doesn't come, they say, "Aha, if that's the basis of his theology and it didn't occur, then maybe some more of his theology is bankrupt." And that's the real danger of getting our theology from the newspaper and not from the Word of God. And so tonight, as we look at all of that, I think we're going to have a good time. I think for many of you, based on the questions you've been asking me, maybe for the first time in your life, we'll be able to put it all together. And maybe we'll be able to avoid the two common errors in the study of prophecy, the two extremes which I would pray none of us would ever fall into. One I've already alluded to, and that's newspaper prophecy, and that's jazzing up the teaching of prophecy by what we find in the newspaper and making predictions that may or may not come true. The other's the neglect of prophecy. There's a real swing in our society today. There's a real swing even in the Christian community away from looking at everything that happens in the newspaper as a fulfillment of prophecy to just the opposite extreme that says, why study prophecy? Why study prophecy? Christ is going to come when Christ comes, and what difference does it make? I'm just going to keep living my life, and prophecy is of no avail to me. I do not need to study prophecy. I did a radio show by telephone with a Christian radio station in Detroit several years ago. And it was a kind of a talk show and then a call-in show. And that was the theme of that show. Why study prophecy? Why be so concerned with prophecy? Because the Bible's more concerned with how we live today than how it is we live tomorrow. My answer to that is I want to be as balanced as the Word of God is balanced. I want to be interested in prophecy for the reasons that the Bible is interested in prophecy, for the reasons that God gave us prophecy. And that's why it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, that we studied some weeks back, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." God said we need to know what's going to happen in the future. And blessed will be the man that reads them and hears them, and blessed will be the man that heeds the things that are written in it, for the time is near. It would be important for you to know that as the Bible was written, over one-third of Scripture was prophetic in the sense that it looked to something that was yet future from the time it was written. Prophecy was not some obscure, unimportant element that God tossed in just to spice up the Word of God or just to tantalize us or just to hook us. But one out of every three verses in the Word of God deals with something that was yet future at the time it was written and had a very definitive purpose. God had a very good reason for giving it to us. Now, some say, why study it? It's too hard to understand. And I trust in our times together on Sunday evening that you've discovered that biblical prophecy is not quite as hard to understand as maybe some people have made it out to be. If we take our time, if we work our way through it, if we look back to the old, and if we look at the text and its context that we're studying in the book of the Revelation, it's not near as hard as people say it is. You know, it's been difficult at times. We could turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter tells us of the problems and difficulties that the prophets had, understanding the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. But you know, the prophets didn't have the New Testament, and you and I do. Even Peter himself admitted in his second book, in chapter 3, that those things that Paul wrote were rather hard to understand. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things," talking about things yet future, "in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture." But you know what Peter didn't have that we have tonight? Peter didn't have the book of the Revelation. All Peter had were the things that were written by Paul. And I understand what Peter's saying. If all I had were just the Old Testament prophets, as good as they were, if all I had was just what Jesus spoke and taught in the Gospels, and if all I had were just what Paul wrote in the Thessalonian epistles, I wouldn't know near as much as I do, because God's given us a capstone to the Bible and a capstone to biblical prophecy, and that's the book of the Revelation. And so it is tonight we come to the book of the Revelation, I trust, with a real expectation and a real excitement to see how it all fits together. Give us some reference points, give us some checkpoints, so that in weeks to come, as we talk about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the two witnesses and the 144,000 and all of the rest that are unfolded in the book of the Revelation, Armageddon and Babylon and everything else, they will understand how it happens, when it happens, but most of all, I trust we'll understand why God gave it to us. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. And as we do, I'm going to ask the men to lower the screen. You've got your little outline in front of you, which should be rather easy to follow along. It'll be on the screen and it'll be in front of you. And we'll study the book of the Revelation together. If it's not focused, there's a little knob next to your glasses, if you'll turn it. I think most of you can read it. We came in on Friday and experimented a little bit with it to make sure that everybody could see it. And what I want to do tonight is just give us that grand overview and plan. And I think maybe the best way to do it is to do that first. And we'll put that up where you can see it. And see how the book of the Revelation unfolds. Once you have that, I want to go back. Many of you have been asking me, where are the judgments and when do they come? Are Christians going to be judged? When's the world going to be judged? And when are the resurrections? And we want to fit all of that in tonight. But to do that, I want to show you how the book of the Revelation unfolds, which becomes the perfect pattern or the perfect standard by which to understand all of biblical prophecy. Chapters 1 to 3, and we've already talked about Revelation chapter 1 to 3 and looked at it in detail. We might call the church age, many have called it the age of grace. But in fact, God's grace has been manifest from the beginning of time. It was by God's grace that the world was created. It was by God's grace that He was able to forgive Adam and Eve as they sinned. And grace has abounded ever since, although it found its incarnation and its greatest expression in Jesus Christ. The church age is the time in which we live, and it's expressed in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, which talks about the glory of Christ and which talks about the churches of Christ. The period that follows, and that that's yet future in its entirety, covers the entire span from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And it's spoken of in our Bibles in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, when Jesus says to John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." That is, the things that they've seen in Jesus Christ. And then the things which are the things of chapter 2 and 3, the church, and then the things which shall happen after these things. And that phrase we saw picked up in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And are those things that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. And they can be divided into three very succinct, very easy to understand portions of time that are yet future to the time in which we live. In period number one, we label the tribulation period. The tribulation period, it lasts 7 years, and in a few minutes I'm going to show you why we believe that period of time is 7 literal years in length. But we'll just take it for granted right now that it's 7 years. And Revelation chapter 4 to 19 covers that period of time. It begins in heaven in the throne room, and it ends in chapter 19 with Christ leaving and coming to earth with His saintly army of the host of heaven to conquer the kings of the world on the plains of Jezreel, or the battle that will be called Armageddon. Following chapter 19 is one of the most important and distinct chapters in all of the Bible. And when we arrive at Revelation chapter 20, we'll find what is the cornerstone of premillennialism. That is the belief that Christ comes to set up His literal earthly kingdom promised by God in the Old Testament to Abraham and to David, and usher in a 1,000-year period on the planet that we now live that would be called the millennium. In Latin, millennium means 1,000 years. Revelation 20 talks about it. It's a time when Satan's bound. It's a time when Christ is free to rule and reign. And following that, and we'll look at that in detail in just a moment, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 comes a period of time that has no end. It's called eternity future, and it's what you and I would commonly think of as heaven. It's when Earth's history is completed, and we rule and reign with Christ forever and bask in His glory, and there is no more sin, and all things are righteous, and we live in that city that the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. And we walk on streets that are described as streets of gold. It's the place where Glory Boulevard and Hallelujah Avenue cross. It's the place where we worship God forever. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous description of what it'll be like to live in a sinless society. Well, that's not too hard to understand, is it? Just in concept. That the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to 22 talk about those things that are yet future to you and me. It's divided into three periods, a 7-year tribulation period, a 1,000-year millennium, and then that little symbol for infinity, a period of time that has no end, which we call eternity future. And many people would ask, why are you a premillennialist? Why do you interpret the book of the Revelation as dealing with events that are yet future? And you know, there's a very simple answer to that, and that's because that's what the Bible teaches. And if that's not what the Bible didn't teach, I wouldn't be teaching it from the pulpit. So that's why I'm a premillennialist. And you say, well, I don't buy that. That's circular reasoning. Well, I understand that. I just thought I'd wake you up and make sure that you were with me along the way. You want to know why I'm a premillennialist? It's not because that's what I was originally taught, although that is what I was originally taught. I was saved in a church where if you didn't carry a Scofield Bible, you were a heretic. And that's what I was raised on. And I thank God for that. I thank God for the legacy and the heritage that was mine. And then, of course, I went to a seminary, and that's what they taught me. But that's not why I'm a premillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. I believe the book of the Revelation looks to the future for some very sound biblical reasons. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into all of them, but I want to give you a couple of them that you can put them into your computer and you can think through them. Premillennialism and pre-tribulationism and dispensationalism in general is under more attack today than it has been in 50 or 60 years. And you know who our worst enemy is? It's like Pogo said, we's met the enemy and they is us. We have so poorly expounded and defended and explained what we believe, trying to force the Scripture to fit what it is we believe, that it has become unbelievable. And a large part of that has been reading the newspaper into the Word of God, when in fact what was happening in the world, while ordained by God in its broadest sense, was not what the Bible was teaching at that point in time in history. Well, let me give you several good reasons why I'm a premillennialist. You know, the prophecies of the book of the Revelation are not the first prophecies that God ever gave. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were given by God before they occurred, and they had been fulfilled even in the time in which the Word of God was written. And I want to show you just one of those. Turn back with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel's really the revelation of the Old Testament. Revelation is the Daniel of the New, and expounds and opens up and gives us far more detail in the New than it does in the Old. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel was praying to God. Daniel, you remember, was taken captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in approximately 605 A.D., from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it says in chapter 9, verse 1 of Daniel, that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And you know, we can date that. We can date that event. We can date Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, to approximately 538 B.C. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, that's the books of God, the law of God, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now what Jeremiah says, or Daniel says, I was praying, I was looking based upon what it was that I read by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries. Maybe you didn't know that. They lived at the same period of time. Daniel was taken captivity to Babylon. God left Jeremiah in Jerusalem to witness its utter destruction finally in 586 B.C. Jeremiah stood on the outskirts of the city and watched the temple destroyed and the city burned to the ground, and wrote a book in our Bible, five chapters, called the Book of Lamentations, in which he wept as he wrote and wailed his heart out as he who preached for 40 years a message of judgment. Repent or God will judge. The people refused to repent. They made no decision and God judged. And he burned Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed the temple and brought a 70-year period of judgment or captivity upon the Jewish people in Babylon. And it was that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 25. And it was that Daniel was reading. For a period of 70 years, the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon, and at the end of those 70 years, the Jews would be released and would be able to come home. Jeremiah was a literalist, or Daniel was, when it came to interpreting the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jeremiah said it'll be 70 years, and Daniel understood it to mean 70 years. And so at the end of those 70 years, we find in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel praying, Lord, the time is about over. Release your people that they might return. I understand the Word of God to be interpreted in its normal, literal sense, and so did the prophet Daniel. I also am a premillennialist and come to the Word of God and want to interpret in its normal sense because of the prophecies that were fulfilled at Christ's first coming. And you can look at all 100 plus. There's 109 very specific prophecies about our Lord's first coming, His incarnation, that have to do with His incarnation, His death, and His resurrection. And do you know that all 109 of those prophecies were fulfilled in a very normal, literal way? When it says in Zechariah 9, He would ride into the city on the foal of an ass, that's exactly the animal that He rode in on. When it says He'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that's the exact amount of money that He was sold for. All of the multitude of prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. Not a bone was broken, and He was fed gall. And there were those that made bitter remarks about Him, and more than we could enumerate. All of those prophecies, which were written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, were fulfilled in a very normal, literal way. And that is to say, if you had interpreted those Old Testament prophecies and then said, this is the way it'll be when Christ comes, then that's exactly the way it was when Christ came, and we know it was that way because it's recorded for us in the Gospels. And so it is when I go back and I look at prophecies that God gave that have already been fulfilled and are interpreted for us in a very obvious way in the Word of God, they are interpreted in a very normal, literal way. And thus you and I have a basis when we come to the New Testament and we look at prophecies to interpret them in that way, and if we'll interpret them in that way as all prophecies of the past have been fulfilled, then you automatically become a premillennialist. That is, you become a person who believes that Jesus Christ is yet to come, and the prophecies that have been spoken of Him and His kingdom are yet future to the day in which you and I live. And everybody will acknowledge, no matter who they are, whether they're amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, or just promillennialist, if you want to walk the line, you can be a promillennialist, will admit that if the Scriptures are to be interpreted in a normal, literal way, then you consistently will become a premillennialist. And listen, listen very carefully. You are not a pea brain. You've not put your brains behind you if you're a premillennialist. There are a lot of people that will tell you that. Premillennialists are just a bunch of fighting fundamentalists. Guys that are so narrow-minded they can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. Guys that have put their brains in neutral. Guys that have been fed dreams by women that lived in the 19th century. And all of that is, quite frankly, so much hogwash and so much human tradition and diversion, and has nothing to do with the Word of God. If you come to the Word of God, if you rever it, if you love it, and if it's our desire to understand it in a normal way as we understand all of the Word of God, and as we understand prophecies that were given and now fulfilled, you'll become a futurist. You'll become a premillennialist. And so it is, without apology, as I come to the Word of God over and over and over again, I become more convinced that what the Bible teaches in the book of the Revelation from chapter 4 to 22 is that that's yet future to the day in which you and I live. And so it is with that in mind that we pick out some more details in the little overhead and the little design that you have before you. And I want to go through some of the major elements that are yet future that you and I can expect. The Word of God would teach us that the next prophetic event that we could expect, the next major prophetic event, is the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Somebody gave me a book this week. It's entitled Jesus Against the Rapture. Well, what a mistitled book. Jesus wasn't against the rapture because the Bible teaches the rapture, and Jesus is not against the Bible. Yeah, I wonder where he got that title. And I find, as I read that book, another man who comes to the Word of God with a predisposed bias and is trying to undo all that God's done. Now, you might not be sure of the time of the rapture, but I want you to know that the Bible teaches the fact of the rapture. And let me show you where it does, just so you can plug into it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And also, you might add, it's not on the overhead, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, teaches the fact of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says this. Paul writing, saying, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the key word. It's the Greek word harpazo. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, the Greek word harpazo has been translated into Latin, and our English word rapture comes from the Latin word that translates the Greek verb harpazo. And so maybe we're pre-harpazoist, if you want to put it back in the Greek language and back to originally what God said. But God says there'll be a snatching away. Paul taught it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And if you were to take time to compare 1 Corinthians 15, the portion I just read, verses 51 and following, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, you would discover they were talking about the same events. It's talking about the resurrection of those that have lived during the church age, and those that are alive at that coming of Christ, which we call the rapture, just for the sake of a term, the catching up of them alive to be with Christ forever and ever. That's the rapture of the church. And the fact of the rapture is not debatable if you believe the Bible. Now, I understand the tension over the time of the rapture, and I'm not going to deal with that tonight. I'll deal with it on another Sunday evening. But for sake of tonight, let me give you my bias, which I've developed in a little booklet, and to which I've studied probably more than any doctrine of the Bible that's in all of Scripture, and that is the time of the rapture. And I'm more convinced than ever that the time of the rapture, the biblical data best describes the time of the rapture as that that precedes or comes before the time of the tribulation, or that seven-year unique period of world history that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 and beyond. The rapture of the church to be with Christ forever. One of the three judgments will come on its heels. Somebody asked me last Sunday night, what are the judgments going to be? I've never understood the judgments of the church. When will they be? And will Christians be judged? And the answer to that question is, yes, Christians will be judged, and no, Christians won't be judged. It all depends on what kind of judgment we're talking about. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There will be a judgment for Christians. It's called the Bema. It's called the Bema. B-E-M-A. The Bema was a tribunal in the days of the first century. It was a tribunal in the world of law in which you could come to stand before a judge, to be awarded whatever you deserved. Maybe it was that someone had defaulted and it was a reward, or maybe it was that sentence because you had broken the law. The Bema was also that stand that you would stand before if you were a winning athlete, much in our Olympic tradition, that you would come and stand before people and there be given the award for the athletic event that you won. And so the Bema was very obvious to the people of the first century. It was a tribunal before which I stood in order that I may be judged and deservedly rewarded. And so it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul talks about the Bema. He talks about the future for believers. And he says in verse 11 that no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test, note carefully the word that follows test, the quality of that man's work. Not the quantity, but the quality, that it conform to the standard of God. And if any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But note carefully what comes next. But he himself shall be saved, yet as so through fire. And we need to understand that our judgment at the Bema has nothing to do with our salvation as believers. That was settled at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the finished work at Christ. in which God's wrath is satisfied. But beyond that, there is an accountability before God for how you and I live our Christian life. And that'll be decided at the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, and Paul explains it even in a little more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, "Therefore also we have as our ambition," Paul was goal-oriented, "whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And we ask Paul why, and he answers in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," there's our word, the Bema of Christ, "that each one may be recompensed." And there's the idea of the Bema, that we may be recompensed, we may be rewarded for his deeds in the body, that is how we've lived our life beyond our salvation, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And we as believers need to understand that while our sins have been forgiven, and while the issues of eternity have been settled, we will stand before God and give an account for the Christian life that we've lived. You say, why study prophecy? Answer is, so we can live today in light of what we know is coming. And that is to say that no Christian will ever be able to stand before God and say, "Lord, I would have lived my Christian life differently if somebody had just told me about the Bema." Be it known to all ye who have assembled tonight that you are now accountable. You know chapter and verse, book, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. We will be held accountable for the life that we live as Christians before God at the Bema. You say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, it doesn't make any difference. God doesn't care whether you like it or not. You know, "Thus saith the Lord." God has spoken. You say, "How can that be?" I don't know. I don't have a clue. I can't imagine anything greater than standing in the presence of God. I really can't. But God says there is. There'll be some kind of reward for those that are obedient to the Word. There will be the taking away of reward, short of taking away our salvation, for that's secure in Christ as we stand before the Bema. Do you know it's the same way in hell? I can't imagine anything worse than hell. But Jesus said, for those that knew, there will be an accountability so that their judgment in the days to come will be greater for those that knew than those that did not know, although they'll both be in hell. They'll both be separated from God. And so there is a judgment coming for Christians, and it is that judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 also talks about the Bema of Christ. And that will occur, I believe, from the rapture and beyond. It doesn't say how long it will take, whether God does it all in a mass audience, or whether he does it one by one, or church by church, or in groups of three, or whatever. It just generally describes that's what's yet future for believers beyond, it would be beyond, the rapture of the church of God. Well, that's what's most immediately ahead in the program of God that's future. Beyond that, even beyond that, while you and I are in the clouds and in heaven, and by the way, I might add, many people today point the finger at pre-tribulationists, and they say the only reason you're a pre-tribulationist is you're chicken to go through the tribulation. Well, listen, if you've got your head screwed on right, nobody wants to go through the tribulation. I mean, you've got to be a spiritual masochist to want to go through the tribulation. But if that were God's will, then guess what? We need to submit to it. Now, we're pre-tribulationists not because we're chicken to go through the tribulation, but because we believe that's what God taught. Because that's what we believe that God taught. Well, what lies beyond? Well, it's a period of 7 years, as I said. The term tribulation is really a term that theologians have added to that period of 7 years. It's just a name to talk about that seven-year period of time. Our Lord did speak of a period of tribulation. And he spoke of that period as the Great Tribulation. And in Matthew chapter 24, our Lord says in verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or ever shall be." He said when that comes, it'll be a unique period in time that never has been like it before, nor anything will follow it. And what period of time he was speaking of are the last 3.5 years of a seven-year period of time. And somebody says, well, if he was talking about the last 3.5, how come you say that it's 7 years in length? Well, very simple. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, 12, and 13. While you're turning, let me give you some Old Testament background. In Daniel chapter 9, and in weeks to come, we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 9 in a little more detail. Daniel said that in the future, there would be a very significant portion of time that was 70 units, 70 segments of time that was measured by sevens, 70 heptads, as it were. We would understand that to talk about 70 units of 7 years each, or a period of 490 years. And we would believe that we could trace in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, a period of 483 years from the time that the decree went out from Artaxerxes that the walls and the city would be rebuilt until the time that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a period of 483 years. And that leaves us 7 years shy of the remainder of that prophecy. And we would believe that portion has not yet been fulfilled, and that those 7 years, or that one heptad, or one unit of 7 years, is yet future, and is that period of time that we've already spoken of as the tribulation period. And you say, well, that's just so much circular reasoning, and you've read that into the Word of God. And no, not really. And I want to show you why in the book of the Revelation. In three places, in Revelation chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, it speaks of that seven-year period of time in terms of two periods, each 1,260 days, each 42 months, or each 3.5 years in length. That first 3.5 year period is spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I just want to touch tonight and go so you'll know where the passages are. And then as we come back into chapter 6 and flow our way through, you'll forever have this little picture in front of you. You might want to keep it in the front of your Bible so you'll always have a point of reference. It says in verse 3 of Revelation 11, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And we'll find out who they are when we get to Revelation 11. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And we would believe that that would correlate to a period of 3.5 years. If you divide 1,260 by 30, if my mathematics are right, you come up with the number 42. Or 42 units of 30 days each, or 42 months. And if you divide 42 by 12, you come up with the number 3.5, or 3.5 years. And would describe this period of time, which will be followed by another identical in length, but incredibly different in quality, period of time. And let your eye just skip up one verse to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. It says that to John, leave out the court which is outside the temple. He's measuring the temple of God. And do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city, and that's the obvious Jerusalem, for 42 months. Now, the 42 months of being tread underfoot is not identical to the 42 months of the two witnesses. And you say, well, how do you know that? And it is because in Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 13, it talks about that 42 months. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, again using symbolic imagery of speed of an eagle, it says that the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman being Israel, and we'll discover that when we get to chapter 12, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished. Here comes the language of Daniel. For a time, one, times two, whose sum is three, and half a time, which adds up to 3.5, from the presence of the serpent. And the 42 months of Revelation 11, 2, correspond to the time, times, and half a time of Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, in which the holy city is trampled underfoot and the Jews are persecuted like they've never been persecuted. It makes the Holocaust look like a picnic. It makes the Holocaust look like something that was authored by Walt Disney in comparison to the unbelievable persecution of the Jewish nation and those that have placed their faith in Christ by the Antichrist fueled by Satan in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. One more text that's germane to all of that. It's Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Talking about the Antichrist, and this is how we know they all fit together. They all have certain common characteristics by which we can identify them. And it says in verse 5 of Revelation 13 that there was given to him, that is, to the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act, and here's our number again, for 42 months was given unto him. And that again would be the final 3.5 year period of the tribulation, or that period of time that our Lord Jesus Christ called in Matthew 24 the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. A period of time like the world has never known before or will never know beyond it. And all of that is initiated and corresponds very beautifully to what it is that Daniel spoke of in chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, when he talked about the abomination of desolations in which the temple was desecrated and a man set himself up on the altar to be worshipped as though he were God. That's what Daniel said in Daniel 9, 23 to 27. That's what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And it is what Paul taught. The reference is not on the overhead, but you can add it to your little notes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me just turn there. You stay where you are. Let me just read you a portion of it. And all of them correspond with identical features, which tells us it's the very same event. And it's at that point, the abomination of desolation, that the final 3.5 year period of the tribulation is inaugurated, and those 1,260 days, those 42 months, that time times and half a time is inaugurated, which Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if we pick it up at about verse 7, it says this. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." And we know from Revelation chapter 19 that one whom he slays with the breath of his mouth is the Antichrist. Now let your eyes skip back up the page, or I'll let my eye, since you're still in the book of Revelation. Paul says this. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For it," talking about the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first." The great falling away. The day of the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period. There's something that precedes it, that marks it out. It's called the great apostasy. It would parallel the abomination of desolation. And when that occurs, the man of lawlessness is revealed, who's the son of destruction. And that's the Antichrist. Listen to how he's described in verse 4. "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, and in so doing he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God." And that's exactly what Daniel said would occur in Daniel 9. It's exactly what our Lord said would occur in Matthew 24. It's what Paul says occurs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's what John says in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, occurs when the Antichrist comes on the scene and reveals himself as a despot who has come to rule and dominate the world and to win it to the side of Satan. And that's the period of time that's outlined in Revelation 4 to 19 that we've called the time of tribulation, the last half of which our Lord calls the Great Tribulation, which is unique in human history. There's never been a period of time like it, Christ says, and there'll never be a period of time on the other side. That's another reason I'm a pre-millennialist, is because that period of time has not yet come. There's no period of time that begins to match the atrocities that are outlined in the book of the Revelation that are fraught at the hand of the Antichrist, energized by Satan in order to deceive the world, to reject the true God, and to receive the false God, the one who sets himself up as God, the dragon or Satan. And you say, well, what stops all of that? Well, what puts a halt to it? What puts the brakes on it? It seems like it's got tremendous momentum. And the answer to that is found in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. Why don't you join me there? Revelation chapter 19, great chapter, marvelous chapter. It's all It's all filled with frightful events from Revelation 6 all the way to 19. I mean, it just scares the socks off of you to read what it says in those chapters. It is incredibly frightful. It's not recommended for going to sleep reading at night, unless you like to have bad dreams all night long. Not recommended at all. Things go from bad to worse like the world has never, ever known in all of its history. But in Revelation chapter 19, it tells us that something happens. And we pick it up in verse 11. John said, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." And we've learned from Revelation chapter 1 who that person is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and he comes, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God." Verse 16, it says that on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes to defeat Satan. He comes to defeat the Antichrist. He comes to win the world for the cause of God and to set up the kingdom of God, which God had millennia before promised through the prophets to David and to his ancestors. And so it is, verse 19, John says, "I saw the beast," the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, with him the false prophet, and these were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone," verse 20, "and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all of the birds were filled with their flesh." Christ comes in decisive form. He wins the battle called Armageddon. It's spoken of in Revelation 16 also. And he sets up a kingdom which Revelation chapter 20 says lasts for 1,000 years. The term 1,000 is used on numerous occasions in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It talks about 1,000 years in verse 2. It talks about 1,000 years in verse 3. It talks about 1,000 years in verse 4. It talks about 1,000 years in verse 5. It talks about 1,000 years in verses 6 to 7. It says it enough that we get the idea that God wants us to really believe it's 1,000 years in length. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, I'll expand on that in detail. Why we know that 1,000 years is 1,000 years, and it's not some indefinite period of time that nobody can know. And so it is that Christ comes, and it is His second coming. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what distinguishes the second coming of Christ from the rapture, where He comes to receive the saints that have died and are resurrected from the grave and those that are yet alive? Well, it's simply this. When He comes at the rapture, He does not come to the planet. He comes in the air and receives believers unto Himself and returns to heaven. But when He comes at His second coming, He comes and He comes to the earth to establish His kingdom and remain for 1,000 years. Some very distinct and observable differences between those two events. And when we study several sessions coming, the time of the rapture, we'll see why both of those events need to necessarily be distinguished in time so they are not contradictory to one another. Well, immediately following that in the scheme of events, Matthew 25 unfolds, and for the sake of time, let me just briefly tell you about it tonight. It says in Matthew chapter 25, there'll be a time when the king comes. And when he comes, he'll gather the nations. And he'll divide the nations, that is, those that have survived Armageddon, it's after the battle. He'll divide the remaining population of the world, those that live, into two camps. There'll be the sheep that are on his right hand, and there'll be the goats that are on his left hand. The sheep, he says, enter my kingdom. To the goats, he says, you'll be separated from me forever, and the angels come and take them away. And so it is at the rapture that for a moment of time, as all believers are taken out of the planet, that there are no believers alive on the earth. Did you know that? Did you ever wonder about that? How do believers get back on the earth? And the answer is the two witnesses that we read about in chapter 11 preach the gospel. And people are saved, and thus there's a growing crowd of believers during the tribulation period, many of whom are martyred. At the second coming, where unbelievers have been slaughtered, but there are a group that are left, but they're dispersed and sent to be separated from God forever. For a period of time, there are nothing but believers, the sheep who live on the planet, and those sheep who have been judged at the sheep-goat judgment of our Lord are then the initial inhabitants of the millennium. They become the subjects of those over whom Christ and those whom He brings with Him, you and me and saints throughout all of the ages, it says in Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, these are the ones who will reign with Him for 1,000 years, for that 1,000-year period called the millennium. Marvelous period of time. We ask an obvious question, and that is, if it's initially inhabited by believers, and if Christ is King, why doesn't eternity future start then? Answer, because history is not over as God wrote it. It's a pretty simple answer, right? Remember, Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. It says in Revelation 20, verse 2, the dragon, the serpent of old, and if we still don't get it, he's described as the one who's the devil and Satan, was bound for 1,000 years. Well, he's going to be released at the end of those 1,000 years. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. And when he does, verse 8 says he will come out to deceive the nations. Very, very interesting. Did you know that when a perfect king rules a population that began as those that are redeemed, at the end of 1,000 years, there will still be a portion of his kingdom who have rebelled against him, and who will be deceivable by Satan when he's released? And you say, where did those guys come from? Well, you remember the sheep? Well, the sheep got together and they had lambs. You understand that. And the lambs were born into the world as sinners, just like any other human being that came into the world and in need of a Savior. And even with a perfect king, in an environment that's entirely different than the world we know, and I can't wait till we get to Revelation 20, and we can look at the prophecies that talk about all of the geophysical changes that are going to occur on the planet for the millennium. Even in a golden era, not a perfect era, but a golden era, one that the world has not known since the fall, even during that period of time, some will rebel against Christ, they'll be deceived by Satan, and they will make one final try at wresting the kingdom from the hand of God. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 9, that they came up on the broad plain of the earth, that is, those that were deceived by Satan, that is, those who were gathered by Satan for war, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that is, Jerusalem, and then fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God said, I'm not going to mess with you. Fire came down from heaven and zap, they were gone. They were gone. Beyond that, Revelation chapter 20, there is the third judgment, the third of three judgments, the Bema for believers, the sheep-goat judgment of those who survive Armageddon, the white throne judgment, which is a judgment of all unbelievers throughout all of time. You've wondered what we did with the unbelievers during all of this time. We've resurrected believers in the first resurrection. The white throne judgment, which begins at Revelation 20, 11 to the end of chapter 20, verse 15, all unbelievers are resurrected and two sets of books are open. The books of works and the Lamb's book of life. And they stand before the white throne. Christ is the judge. Christ looks into the books of works and he says, the works that you've done, whatever they are not enough to redeem you. Human works, no matter how great they are, how numerous they are, will never save anybody. And may I suggest tonight that if you've come and you're depending upon salvation based upon your works, then you right now are reading about your future in the book of the Revelation. You're reading about your future in the book of the Revelation. If you're depending upon your works to save you, you will stand before God and He will say your works are not enough. Now, there's a second set of books. It's called a book that's open. It's the Lamb's Book of Life, in which were written the names of those that would place their faith in Jesus Christ. And the unbelievers' names were not found there either. And because their works were not enough, as written in the books of works, and because their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, that is, dependent upon the cross work that Christ did, which would have redeemed them, the Word of God says, then they were judged, verse 13, every one of them were judged according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, for this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anybody's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, that's bottom line in life. If you're depending on Christ for your salvation, then you stand at the bema. If you're depending upon your own works or anybody else's works or anyone else but Christ for salvation, then you read about your future in Revelation chapter 20. Awesome thought. There's one thing beyond that, and with that we close, and it's very easy to understand. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 say that the New Jerusalem, the city of God, will descend out of heaven upon the earth, and it's in that city that you and I, those that have named the name of Christ, will dwell forever. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 fill in more of the details of heaven and eternity future than any ever portion of the Word of God. Well, with all of that in mind, we can understand why John ends the book like this. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen," says John. "Come, Lord Jesus." Tonight, the issue is not whether you've got the chart memorized. And the issue is not whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. The issue tonight is whether you're a Christian, whether you've invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you're dependent on the work He did at Calvary. And if you are, God says there's a blessed future for you. If not, the Word of God says there is a horror awaiting you that defies the human imagination and can only be described in language that we would understand but does not begin to tell half of the story. And that would draw our study tonight as brief, as quick, and as filled with detail as it's been with two thoughts. My first thought is directed to Christians. And that is, there is an accountability one day for the life that we live because of what it is we know about the future. And that is, God will judge sin, and God will hold you and me accountable for the things that we do today. And thus, the admonition of prophecy and why we study it is to motivate us to live a godly, righteous, holy life today, knowing that Christ could come at any moment. For those of you that know not Christ, biblical prophecy has been given, that you might understand, even as brief as it is, what yet the world and eternity holds for you apart from submitting and giving your life to Jesus Christ. And for that reason, and those reasons alone, is it mandated that we study those things that are yet future, so that when the day arrives that Christ comes, you and I will be without excuse for the judgments of God that come upon us. Let's pray together. Father, prophecy's scintillating. It's satisfying to the curiosity. And yet, if understood in its context, if understood in its purpose for which it was given, it's awesome. And for some, it's frightening. And Christian, tonight I might ask the question, very personal as it is, and before God, how is it in your walk with Him? Are you ready to stand at the bema? Are you ready to look at Christ and have Him ask, why did you do what you do? And why do you live like you live? And I trust the answer to that tonight is yes, understanding that none of us are perfect. But the direction of your life is to grow in grace and in godliness. But Christian, if it's not, tonight's the night with bowed head that you need to change the course of your life. You need to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm living in sin. perhaps you're not the marriage partner that you ought to be. Perhaps you're not the parent. Perhaps you're not the Christian at work or in the neighborhood or wherever you walk that God has designed for you to be. Perhaps the night, tonight is the night that you need to make that major change, to take a new course and to walk in the way of righteousness. And if it is, I invite you right now before God to do business with Him. And friend, if you've come tonight without Christ, I don't understand how you could let another moment go by without falling to your knees and crying out like so many of us before have, "Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. Give me the gift of salvation. Let me drink of the water that brings refreshment forever." If that's your need tonight, I pray, make it your prayer. Put the fear of a white throne judgment behind you and the joy of a bema before you. Put behind you that fear of Christ coming in judgment, and put before you the hope of Christ coming to receive you unto Himself, that you might be a part of the family of God, that He might come to reward you for the life that you've lived because God has changed it. Oh, Father, I pray that what we've looked at tonight is as interesting and as detailed as it is, as satisfying as it might be, would go beyond our intellect and our knowledge, would move from our head to our heart, it would impact our lives and change us and make us different people. Oh, how I pray that would be true. And oh, how I pray that when you come, we all would be pleasing to you. And that we pray for Christ's sake and in His name, amen.